We have a good audience tonight with folks from all around, as Jerry has indicated. It's a pleasure to be with you. We had the privilege of speaking here a few Sundays, back 2 or 3 years ago, and we enjoyed those occasions. And we look forward to coming to be with you this week in this series of meetings. We have brethren from many places, and we thank you for coming and for the encouragement that you lend to us by your presence. We have several of our Hebron Lane folks here with us tonight. Grateful for that. Brother Pickup, who led our prayer, has been much in my heart and mind the last few days. He lost his mother about 2 weeks ago. And that's always a blow for a person. I remember when my own mother passed away, I felt like somebody had pulled a plug and disconnected me from the world. And so some of you have had that same experience, and you know whereof I speak. It's good to be with Jerry, even if he is my brother-in-law, and with Jane. Always glad to see them and to have the opportunity to work with them, and appreciate very much the invitation to come and be with you these 3 days. Tomorrow night, I want to talk to you about the subject, Deliver Him to Satan. This will be a study from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then on Saturday evening, and remember, we'll be meeting at 5:30, isn't that right, on Saturday. That'll give you time to get home and get your Saturday bath and everything ready for Sunday. And on Saturday night, I'm going to be talking to you about Gethsemane. And so I hope you'll be interested in that and be able to come and study with us. Tonight, for a little while, I want to talk to you on the subject, now that's forgiveness. And I'm reading as a starting place tonight from the second chapter of Mark. I have an incident here where there was a paralytic who was born by several men, four, and they came to the house where Jesus was. And the house was so crowded they couldn't get in. So they took apart some of the roof and let him down through the roof. Jesus was impressed with their persistence and their ingenuity in this case. And in verse 5 of this chapter, Jesus saw their faith, and he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Thy sins be forgiven thee, son, thy sins are forgiven thee." Well, some of those who were present, particularly some of the scribes, took offense at that. And they raised a question about that. They said, "Who can forgive sin but God only?" And Jesus went on to say later on in the passage, he said, "Which is easier to say to this man, this paralytic, the man with the palsy, which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? But he said, that you may know that the Son of God has power on earth to forgive sin, I say to you, take up your bed and walk." And he did so. Jesus, while he was here on earth, had the power to dispense his blessings as he chose to do so. He had the power to forgive sin on the terms, whatever terms he announced. We have a case in the 8th chapter of John where they brought the woman to him that was taken in adultery. And Jesus said to her, "Has no man condemned you?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He was forgiving about her sin, and he did not excuse her sin or overlook it. He just told her not to do that anymore. But Jesus had that power. When the thief on the cross was talking with Jesus, at first both of the thieves cast reproach upon him while they were on the cross. But then finally, one of them had a change of mind, a change of heart. And he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," there in Luke 23. In verse 43, Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So Jesus could forgive sin. Now, what does it mean to forgive? Well, to forgive means to release one from the penalty that was attached to sin. When a debt is forgiven, that means it's dismissed. You don't owe it anymore. And when sin is forgiven, that means it's dismissed. God has blotted it out. We're not answerable for it now. We don't have to pay any price for it. And so forgiveness has occurred. Now, I want us to talk a little while tonight about how the Lord goes about that, though. You remember when Jesus was on the cross, one of the utterances that he gave on the cross was, "Father, forgive them." Luke 23 and verse 34, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When Jesus said that, we're not to understand that at that instant, right then, that the sins of these people were forgiven. God had a plan by which their sins would be forgiven. And several days later, after Jesus had gone back to heaven, the Holy Spirit, guiding the apostles of our Lord, presented the plan by which those sins would be forgiven. In fact, some of the very people who were present on the day of Pentecost had been among those who had clamored for His blood. And Jesus, or Paul, Peter rather, on that day accused them of having crucified the Lord of glory. Said, "You took Him with wicked hands. You crucified and slew the Son of God." And so he went ahead to tell them what to do to be saved. Father, forgive them. How does the Father forgive us now? Well, let's talk about that a little bit. First of all, I want to talk about how the Lord forgives alien sinners. Now, what is an alien sinner? Well, an alien sinner is somebody that's not in fellowship with God. He's not in the family of God, not in the commonwealth of spiritual Israel, and so an alien sinner is one who's outside the fold of safety. He's not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He's not a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He still has his sins on his soul. They've not been forgiven in the blood of Christ. How does the Lord go about doing that? Well, we have in the Great Commission, just before Jesus went back to heaven, he gave the terms of that to be preached in all the world. In Matthew's account of it, in Matthew 28, verse 18, he said, "All power hath been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world," of the end of the age. So here was a universal message to be taught in all the world in order to make people the Lord's disciples. Then in Mark's account of it, Mark said in chapter 16, verse 15 beginning, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." In the last two verses of that passage, it said, "So they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming their word with signs following." Then in Luke's account of it, in Luke chapter 24, verse 47, he said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And he told them in verse 49 to tarry in Jerusalem till they should be endued with power from on high. Then in the 20th chapter of John, when Jesus met on Sunday night with his disciples, this was the day of his resurrection. That Sunday night he met with the disciples. They were in a closed meeting. The doors were shut. In fact, that literally means the doors were secured for fear of the Jews. All of a sudden, Jesus appeared in that gathering. And they were startled at first. He put them at ease to let them know this was not an apparition. They were not seeing a ghost of some kind. He was really there. And he said to them, he breathed on them, the passage says in verses 22 and 3. He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whose sins ye remit, they're remitted. And whose sins ye retain, they are retained." This is John's account, or the nearest thing to it, of the Great Commission, although it occurs at a different time from the other incidents that we just reported. But in this instance, he's telling the apostles that when the Holy Spirit would come upon them to lead them, to guide them into all truth, that they would announce to the world the terms or the conditions on which God would forgive sin. He said, "Whose sins you forgive, you remit, they are remitted." To remit sin means the same thing as to forgive sin, to release one from the penalty of it. And so he said, "You will announce the terms on which that will be done, and everybody from that day forward who has his sins remitted will have them remitted on those conditions." And he said, "Whose sins you retain, they are retained." That is, if people do not conform to the terms that the Holy Spirit guided the apostles to preach, their sins would be held against them. They'd be retained. They would not be forgiven. And it's been that way ever since the day of Pentecost. That's when the church had its beginning. And so on the day of Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts, we have the fruition and the fulfillment of all of this. Jesus, 10 days after he ascended to heaven, they waited in Jerusalem. And finally, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts the 2nd chapter, verse 1, said, "Now when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Jesus had said, "Tarry in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father." In Acts 1 and 8, before he went back to heaven, he said, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they began then to preach and to announce the conditions of the terms by which God would forgive sin. As Peter proceeded in his sermon, he reached a crescendo when he said, "God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And they believed what he said about it. He had convicted them of having crucified the Son of God. He said, "You took him, and with wicked hands you crucified and slew him." But he said that it was not possible that the grave should hold him. And on the third day he was raised again. He said, "Now he's seated at the right hand of God, and he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear." He said that was in harmony with what Joel the prophet said would come to pass, and it was in harmony with what David said. He said David was a prophet when he said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." He said David was a prophet, and he foresaw the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. And so they cried out when Peter had said this, when he said this, "Let the house of Israel know assuredly God's made this same Jesus you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Being convinced of that truth, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter answered in verse 38 and said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." How many? Every one of you. "In the name of Jesus Christ." That is, by the authority of the risen Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, now occupying the throne of power. In his name, do that. Why do that? He said, "Do that for the remission of sins." There it is. Forgiveness of sins. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Then down in verse 41 it said, "They that gladly received his word were baptized. And there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls." That's the beginning of the church. What was the church? Well, it was a body of forgiven people. Those who were forgiven of their sins, had their sins released or forgiven, are now added to the church. They're members of the body of Christ. Their sins are forgiven. In the third chapter of Acts, the last two verses, Peter talked about the same thing. In verse 19, he said, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." To be forgiven then means that the slate is clean. God has blotted them out. They're not there anymore. When God forgives your sins, the slate is erased. It isn't there now. They're gone. It's as if they had never been committed in the first place. So he said, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Then down in verses 24 and 5, of the third chapter, he said this was according to the promise that God made to Abraham, when he said to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed." Now he said, God sent his Son to bless you. That's the blessing that God promised to Abraham, that spiritual blessing, the seed of Abraham that was to come. God sent Christ, he said, to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. When people hear the message of the gospel preached by inspired men, they believe it and obey it, then they are turned away from their iniquities. And that fulfilled the promise that God made to the patriarch Abraham long ago. Now, folks, that's forgiveness. But there's another aspect of this matter of forgiveness I need to talk to you about. And that has to do with God's forgiveness for erring Christians. You mean to tell me that Christians can err? Oh, absolutely. Christians can sin? Yes, sir, they can. In fact, John said in 1 John 1 in verse 8, if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. Then in verse 10 he said, we say we have no sin, we make him a liar and his word isn't in us. And so he said we sin. We sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't improve as we go along and get to the place that we, things that are temptations to us, we can overcome them and get to the place that they're not a problem anymore. But the devil never quits. And there are all sorts of ways that he has to entrap us, to ensnare us, or to tempt us to do wrong. And Christians sometimes stumble and fall. In fact, in the case of Simon the sorcerer, the 8th chapter of Acts, we have a case in point here. Let's turn there to Acts chapter 8. In Acts 8, we have the case of Philip, who went down to Samaria. This is after the persecution arose, remember, surrounding the death of Stephen. And the disciples were scattered abroad, and they went everywhere preaching the word. Philip was one of those who scattered, and he went down to Samaria, verse 5 says, and preached Christ unto them. Verse 12 tells us what he preached when he preached Christ. What does it mean to preach Christ? Well, he said, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Preaching Christ, then, included inspiring faith in the hearts of the people. They believed Philip. A lot of the preaching that's done creates doubt. No, the inspired preaching was preaching that created faith. They believed Philip. What was he preaching? Well, he's preaching about the kingdom of God. That's his house. That's God's house. That's God's church. That's God's family. That's his vineyard. It's his temple. All of these are terms that are used to mean the same thing, to describe the same body of people. We're just viewed in these references from different vantage points. When he talks about the vineyard of the Lord, that stresses the idea of work. It's a place of work. He talks about the temple of the Lord, that stresses the idea of worship. When he talks about the family of God, this has to do with the closeness of the relationship that we have not only with God and with Christ, but with each other. And so he said here, that it said here that they believed him preaching the things about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. That had to do with his authority. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so he preached about that and convinced them of it. And then it said they were baptized. Preaching Christ has something to do with telling people to be baptized. That was a part of God's plan for the forgiveness of sins. Remember that? We've just talked about that. Now, there was a fellow there by the name of Simon. He's identified as Simon the sorcerer. That means he was a magician. And the people were enamored with him. He gave out that he was some great person, some great one. And he had quite a following. But Simon, the Bible says, Simon himself believed and was baptized. There's not any question that he believed the same thing the rest of them did. What did he believe? Well, he believed about the kingdom of God. He believed about the authority of Christ. He believed in the need for being baptized. He did that. And what did the Lord say about that? Well, the Lord taught that if a person will do that, his sins would be forgiven. He'd be forgiven. And so those sins would be wiped out. And that's what he did. Simon did that. Well, he continued observing Philip. He wondered greatly at the things that Philip was, the signs that Philip was able to do. The apostles, no doubt, had laid their hands on Philip, and he had certain gifts and powers that he didn't have. And he noticed that. Then Peter and John, when they heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God, they came down from Jerusalem. And when they came down, they laid hands on certain ones and imparted spiritual gifts to them. And Simon stood there in amazement. And he looked at that and he thought, whew. He got to thinking about the old times, you know, good old days. He got to thinking about way back there when everybody thought he was something. And it started clicking in his mind. If they thought I was something then, if I could do this, I wonder what they think about me now. So when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered the money. And said, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. And that was time for him to have a sermon. You know, we need to preach to Christians sometimes. I've had people sometimes, when I preach a sermon aimed at trying to correct some problem in the lives of members of the church, somebody come out and say, "Are you preaching to me?" Well, why not? Why not? I had a lady in Norway one time. We were having a little problem with some gossip that got started. She was right in the middle of it. And I preached a sermon on it. She came out. And if you've never been told off in Norwegian, I want to tell you, that's interesting. She said, "You were preaching right to me." She said, you're preaching that for me, weren't you?" And I said, "Yes, ma'am, I was. I thought you needed to hear it." And she stepped back a minute, and she thought a minute. Finally, she looked at me, and she said, "Well, I guess I had it coming, didn't I?" Well, she did. Why not preach to Christians when they do wrong? We need to preach to them. We don't need to ignore it. We don't need to sweep it under the rug and pretend it doesn't exist. And so Peter preached to Simon. He said, "Your heart is not right in the sight of God." He said, "You're in the bond of the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." What is iniquity? It's lawlessness. He said, "You need to repent of this thy wickedness." You mean to tell me that Christians, people who've been forgiven and now added to the body of Christ, they can get to the place that what they do is described in wickedness? Absolutely. He said, "Repent of this thy wickedness." What does repent mean? Well, that means change your mind about it. That change of mind results in a change of behavior. Not only did he need to change his thinking about this, he needed to change his conduct about this kind of thing. So he said, "You know what Simon said? If that's the way you're going to do, I'm just going to go home. I'm not going to have anything else to do with this bunch." Is that what he said? No, that's really not what he said. He said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you've spoken should come upon me." He's contrite. Now, what should a Christian do when a Christian is wrong? He needs to have a humble, contrite spirit and acknowledge it. That's what Simon did. Well, could he be forgiven? Peter said, "Repent and pray God that the thought of your heart may be forgiven." Now, wait a minute. I thought God's plan for forgiveness was to hear the gospel and believe it and repent of your sins and be baptized. That is God's plan for forgiveness for an alien sinner. But Simon was a Christian. And God's plan of forgiveness was not for him to repent and be baptized. He needed to repent, all right, but he needed to repent and pray. See, nowhere in the Bible is the alien sinner taught to pray for his forgiveness. There are certain things he has to believe, and he needs to have a change of heart, a change of mind, but he needs to be baptized to wash away his sins. He's not told to pray. You know, people talk about praying the sinner's prayer. I wonder how many audiences have been taught to pray the sinner's prayer. Folks, you can't find one word about that in the Bible. It just isn't there. You can look if you don't want to. Stay up tonight and look for it. But you're not going to find it. It's not there. This would have been a good time for that, wouldn't it? He said that would have been a good time on Pentecost if that was God's plan, but that's not what he said on Pentecost. Repent and be baptized. But here, this time, the story is different. Repent and pray, God, that you may be forgiven. That was the thing he needed to do. So God has two laws of pardon, two laws of forgiveness. He has a law of forgiveness for the alien sinner. And according to what he said to those disciples that night in Jerusalem, that's absolute and mandatory if a person wants to have his sins remitted, because if he doesn't obey that teaching, his sins will be retained. They will not be forgiven. But now here, God's second law of pardon is God's plan for the erring Christian. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 1, Paul said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. When a brother goes astray, other brethren need to come to his side. They need to come to his aid, and they need to do whatever they can to lead him back to where he needs to be, to restore him to his proper place in the kingdom of God. So that enters the picture. There are other passages, though. Over in James 5 and verse 16, he said, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. And then he said this, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I tell you, when an erring Christian comes to repentance, it's a time for prayer. He needs not only to pray, but people need to pray for him. Then in the same chapter of James chapter 5, down in verses 19 and 20, he said, if one of you do err from the truth and one convert him. Now what does convert mean? Well, that means turn him back, turn him around. One convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. Whose sins? Well, the sins of the brother who's erred from the truth. His sins need to be covered. What does that mean? They need to be forgiven. How does this take place? Repent and pray God that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Then over in 1 John, the first chapter, verse 7, John said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. What is it that cleanses from sin for the erring Christian? The same thing that cleanses from sin for the alien sinner, it's the blood of Christ. It hasn't lost its power between the time that a person was converted from his alien sins and forgiven of those and became a Christian. Now it's the same blood and has the same power, same efficacy. So he said that you're cleansed by the blood of Christ. But now down in verse 9, he explains something to us. He said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, there's a condition attached, you see. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. It removes the guilt of it. Don't have to answer for that anymore. But there's a condition attached. And what is that? Well, he said, confess. If we confess our faults, our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. If we want God's forgiveness as an erring Christian, we need to come clean and own up to it. We need to confess our sins to the Lord. Sometimes people come forward in a public service and commit what I call an act of public concealment. Let me tell you what I mean by that. They say, well, if I've done anything wrong, I'm sorry. What kind of a confession is that? Confess your sins. If you've done something wrong, spell it out. Spit it out. Own up to it. Take responsibility for it. So we may pray one for another. This is God's plan of forgiveness for the erring Christian. Now, folks, when God forgives the erring Christian, you don't need to beat yourself up about this from here on out. You need to turn it loose and let it go, because if God has forgiven you, he has forgiven you, and you need to forget it. He has, and you need to. There are some people who beat themselves up the rest of their lives because they've gotten into something that they're ashamed of and they wish they never had gotten into. There comes a time that you need to recognize that you have complied with God's conditions of forgiveness, and you need to forgive yourself. You know, David had a problem with that. God forgave David for his sin with Bathsheba. He confessed it. And he asked for God's forgiveness. And God forgave him. But the problem was, David never did forgive David. In the 51st Psalm, remember, he said, my sin is ever before me. He just couldn't somehow get over that. And all that says is that sin leaves a stain. It leaves a mark on us. And so it'd be better not to get into it in the first place. But when God forgives, he forgives. Now that's forgiveness. Now, but there's one more thing we need to talk about here tonight. About forgiveness. And that has to do with forgiving one another. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 and verse 12, when Jesus was teaching the apostles and the disciples how to pray, he said, when he was teaching them how to pray, he said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." What does that mean? "Forgive us our sins," our transgressions, "as we forgive those who've sinned against us." See, it's possible not only for us to sin, but for other people to sin against us. And so we need to be forgiving in that regard. When people have injured us, have sinned against us, we need to have a forgiving spirit. Blot that out. And don't hold malice about it. Jesus talked about that. Then down in verses 14 and 15 of that chapter, Matthew 6, he elaborated on that. He said, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. What does that mean? That simply says that if you want God to forgive you when you've done wrong, you need to have a forgiving heart toward those who've injured you. Sin is an affront to God. It's an injury against God. The thing that's bad about sin is it's against God. That's what Joseph said, remember, to Potiphar's wife. "How can I do this thing and sin against God?" But it's possible not only to sin against God, it's possible to sin against your fellow man. And so, he said, if you want to be forgiven, then by the Father in heaven, you need to be forgiving of those who trespassed against you. In Colossians, the third chapter, in verse 14, he said, "Forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." We expect God to forgive us when we ask Him. And if we expect God to do that, we need to forgive one another when we've done wrong. And you know, this is one of those areas, folks, that gets a little hard sometimes. We have stubborn wills and we have lots of pride. We have an abundance of that. And somebody injures us. Somebody mistreats us. And you know, it's really hard to let that go. It's so easy to store that away in the back of your mind and let it chew on you and chew on you till it creates a spirit of bitterness in your heart. Bitterness won't help. That's a terrible thing. And then that develops into malice. Malice is the after effect of anger and wrath. It lingers. We just can't turn it loose. Let it go. You know, Jesus talked about that. He said, if your brother sins against you, Matthew 18, remember that? Verse 15, he said, if your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he would hear you, you've gained your brother. Now, what does it mean to gain your brother? It means that you brought him to the place where he's going to be forgiven by the Lord. That's what it means to gain him. You bring him back to a place where God forgives him. That's what you're trying to do. You want to save his soul. But he said, if he won't hear you, take with you one or two more. You want the combined influence of other people now. It starts out as private, then it becomes semi-private. And he said, take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Here you have the combined, not only your influence to be brought to bear upon this brother who has sinned against you, but the influence of other people now brought into the circle too. And then he said, if he won't hear them, tell it to the church. And if he won't hear the church, when this larger circle of influence is involved, then let him be to you as a heathen and a publican. When I was a younger preacher, I got my tongue tangled up when I was quoting that one time. I said, let him be unto you as a heathen and a republican. Now, that's not what it says, a publican. But anyway, that you treat him as not a faithful brother in the Lord because of that. Now, we'll get into a little more of that tomorrow night. But what does the Bible teach now about forgiving one another? It's absolutely mandatory that we know how to do that. I want to cite a couple of examples in the New Testament where this took place. You remember in the 15th chapter of Acts, when Paul and Barnabas decided to go again and visit the churches that they had been to visit before in Cyprus and Asia Minor. So they were making their plans to go. And Barnabas said, we're going to take my nephew, John Mark, with us. John Mark had gone with them the first trip. But when they got to the southern coast of Asia Minor, he went home. I don't know if he's homesick, if he'd had some sickness or what, but he didn't finish the journey with them. He went back. And so Paul said, no, we're not going to take him this time. And Barnabas said, yes, we are. If I go, he's going. Paul said, if he goes, I'm not. He's not going. And the Bible said the contention between them became so sharp that they parted asunder. They didn't go together. Barnabas did what he said. He took Mark, but they sailed away to Cyprus. Paul went overland up around Tarsus, where he came from in that area, and then made that loop around on his second journey. Took Silas with him on that trip. Now, here are two faithful servants of the Lord, and you know what? They parted company. Well, I tell you what happened. This created a rift, and wherever Paul preached, Barnabas came to town and took a bunch of people out on the west side and started the West Side Church. Is that what he did? That's not really what he did. In fact, in the last chapter where we have any account of anything that Paul said while he's still alive, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said to Timothy, come, when you come, come before winter and bring the coat I left with Carpus and the books, he said, but especially the parchments. And he said, bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me in the work. Now, what does that tell you? What does that say? What that says is that Paul didn't hold a grudge about that. Probably Barnabas helped Mark on that by taking him with him. And he matured. And Paul recognized that. He said, bring Mark. He's useful in the work. Isn't forgiveness wonderful? But let me tell you one other case. In the first chapter of Acts, we have a record of the 120 after Jesus ascended to heaven. We're told about 120 that waited in an upper room in Jerusalem for the events that finally transpired on the day of Pentecost. And in that reading, in verse 14, it said these, it names all the apostles, but there was 120 of them waiting there. And it said these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers or his brethren. In that number of the 120 was Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. This is the last time in the New Testament that Mary is mentioned. She's not mentioned again after this. I want you to think about something. That means that Mary, these people there that were waiting, are present on Pentecost and a part of what takes place on the day of Pentecost. And after Peter had preached his sermon and said, you took Jesus by wicked hands and crucified him and slew him, Mary's a part of this. And when these people said, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized. And about 3,000 of them were. That would have included a number of those who had cried out when she was in the throng, in the crowd, at the foot, at the place where he was crucified, saying, let him be crucified! She was at the foot of the cross. Jesus spoke to her from the cross. Remember, he remanded her custody to the disciple John. He said to John, "Behold your mother," and to Mary, "Behold your son." And John took care of her. Mary was in that crowd. And in verse 42 of Acts 2, it said, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Mary is a part of this congregation. I wonder how Mary felt, having witnessed the things that stamped in her memory. How could she ever forget seeing her son in such agony on the cross? And here she is in the company of some of the very people who are responsible for it. And they observed the Lord's Supper together. Prayed together. I wonder if she had any problem interacting with these people. You suppose? Think about that now. Let me tell you something, folks. If Mary, the mother of our Lord, could handle that and continue with the rest in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers, going in and out among the disciples, later on, verse 44 said they had all things common. There's great joy among them. If Mary, the mother of our Lord, could handle that, don't you think that you could handle it when sister so-and-so kind of snubbed you last Sunday? Or brother so-and-so kind of spoke sharply to you? Or maybe he cut you off at the pass in the Bible class, just a little bit short? Or we've had a business meeting and we didn't agree on something. It kind of got a little heated before it was over. Or in our family circle, and we're supposed to all be Christians in the family here, and so in our family circle, we've had some words and some hard feelings. Instead of nurturing that and holding it in our hearts, don't you think if Mary could handle that, what she handled, don't you think you could handle that little bitty thing? I tell you what, it ought to make us ashamed. When we have our little spats and feuds and disagreements, and we can't seem to find a handle to take hold of it, to settle it, to solve it, to get past it. Next time that happens, I want you to remember Mary. And remember Paul. Bring Mark. He's useful. Now, folks, that's forgiveness. And that's what I came over here to talk to you about tonight. Now I've got it said. And you've listened so well, and I thank you for your patient attention. Would you get your songbooks now and turn to the song Brother Andy has announced? What was the number, Andy? 345. When the roll's called up yonder, isn't it? And when the roll is called up yonder, we'll be there. And what will be said to us on that day? If our sins are forgiven, we're walking in the light and fellowship with the Lord, having been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. The Lord will say to us, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But if we've not heeded the teaching of inspired men for the forgiveness of sins, whether we're talking about the sins of an alien who's never been a Christian or the sins of a Christian who's erred, if we haven't complied with the divine terms of forgiveness, our sins will be retained. They will not be forgiven. If you're subject to heaven's invitation tonight, whether you need to become a Christian or to be restored to your place of duty in God's service as an erring child of God, we're waiting to help you tonight. We'll pray with you and for you, do everything we can to help you. If you're subject to heaven's invitation, would you make your way to one of the aisles and down to the front seat right now, please, while we stand together and sing. Let's sing.